Psalm chapter 90. And I'm actually going to say a few words of introduction before I read it. So I'll just jump into those. So here's how I want to start this morning. I want to recommend a podcast to you. I was encouraging our elders to begin listening to this podcast because I love it so much. And I want to recommend it to you for two reasons. One, it's just really helpful. And two, it's been really influential on this sermon series. The podcast is called Things Unseen. And the teacher of the podcast is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who's one of my favorite preachers in the world. Just a warm-hearted, magisterial, brilliant, and super simple theologian. And so I just love listening to them. Now, if you're not sort of a long-form, 2-3-hour-long podcast person, these podcasts are the really long ones, 7 minutes. I don't care how short your commute is. You can handle this, 7 minutes. They're 5 to 7 minutes long, and Sinclair Ferguson will take one topic every week, significant events in the life of Jesus, an overview of the book of Romans in the course of 5 days, and then the topic we're going to look at this morning. So 5 to 7 minutes, and really helpful, really good, really warm-hearted, really theological, really practical. I love it. And I would love for you to listen to it. Now, here's how it influences this sermon. I'm going to try all Christmas season long to preach 5 to 7. No, I'm just kidding. No. We believe in miracles, but that's too far. That's too much. We don't believe in that stuff. So my goal is to take one of the things I learned in that podcast and to share it with you. And one of the things that Sinclair Ferguson talks about in this podcast, which I didn't know about at all, was that the church has historically, especially around Christmas time, thought about the four last things. Four last things. And the four last things are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And these are all topics in what we could call personal eschatology. If you're like, eschatology, that's a $50 word. Eschatology just means study of the last things. Biology is the study of life, study of the bios. Eschatology is the study of the eschaton of last things. And we kind of divide up the study of last things into cosmic eschatology or global eschatology, how the world's going to end. And that's where you get all those good millennial debates, post-millennial, amillennial, pre-millennial, or pan-millennial that just believes it'll all pan out in the end. But apart from those debates, there's an area of the end times that there's actually very little debate among Christians on. And that's how things will end for each of us personally. What's coming to us each at the end personally? Each of us is going to die. Each of us is going to face God's judgment. The result of that judgment will be an eternal destiny, either in the joys of heaven or the terrors and the tortures of hell. And it's fitting to think about these things at Christmas time, because believe it or not, the reason Jesus was born in a manger wasn't because it was good for business in corporate America. It wasn't just to create a gift-giving season, as much as I love a good gift-giving season. The reason Jesus was born wasn't just to put presents under the tree, but it was to address our death, our judgment, and really to be the determining factor in whether we're going to heaven or to hell. And I think this goes without saying, but let me say it. It's my hope in going through these topics to really pastor you, to really shepherd your souls. It used to be said that one of the primary responsibilities of a pastor was to prepare people to die. We often think about how it's the pastor's job to equip people for ministry. That's true. Ephesians 4 says that. It's a pastor's job to teach people how to live and how to serve. But it's a massive part of my responsibility and all of our elders' responsibility to prepare us for the hour when we're all alone with God. And we close our eyes for the last time and take our last breath, whether that comes suddenly in a car accident or slowly from a persistent cancer. We need to be prepared to die. That's the most significant event in your life, is that you and I are going to die. Now, you should have in your mind a sort of set, if you will, of passages in your mind that are your go-to passages. You should, as you grow in the Christian life, begin to have passages in your mind where you're like, man, if I wanted to think about this, if I want to think justification by faith, Romans 4 and 5. That's where I should go. If I want to think about the work of the Holy Spirit, John 14 through 16, that's where I should go. And if you were thinking, how would I meditate biblically on death? You couldn't do better than Psalm 90. You couldn't do better than Psalm 90. Psalm 90, the first 11 verses are a meditation on death. They're thinking about death. They're contemplating death, which honestly, 11 verses on death is more than many of us have ever thought about death. And then in verses 12 through 17, the last half of the psalm, last third of the psalm, it's prayers in light of death. How do you pray once you realize you're going to die? And I would actually submit to you that one of the major things that God's been pressing in on me about this psalm is that thinking about death will lead you to praying better. Thinking about death might resurrect your prayer life. And what we're going to see as we read this is that thinking about dying, verses 1 through 11, will actually lead you to praying for what can only be answered in Jesus. Thinking about dying will lead you to be praying what can only be answered in Jesus. So let me read Psalm 90 to us, with us. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the only psalm we have by Moses, probably the oldest psalm written. A psalm of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would let everyone here do what Moses says is rare, to consider the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would rescue many from death through Jesus this morning. and that you would make those who've been rescued love Jesus more dearly this morning. And I pray for words from your heart through my mouth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned already that Psalm 90 can be divided into kind of the first two-thirds and the last one-third. And in the first third, we're thinking about death. And in the second third, in the last third, we're praying in light of death. And I want you to notice that thinking about death actually begins biblically. If you're going to think about death biblically, thinking about death begins by thinking about God's eternality. Thinking about death biblically starts by realizing there's someone who never dies. We live in a world that's caught up with Nietzsche's maxim, God is dead, that lives like God doesn't exist, that doesn't think about God much during life, and then surprise, surprise, isn't filled with great thoughts of life of God at the hour of death. But the Bible comes at things utterly differently. When the Bible goes to think about death, it starts with the one who doesn't die. And kids, it's not too early to think about death when you're 5 years old, when you're 4 years old, when you're 10 years old, when you're 15 years old. It's not too early to realize that you are going to die. And the place you want to start in your mind when you think about dying is that there is one who is never born, and there is one who will never die. Listen to what Moses says here. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Generations reminds us that generations come and go. One person lives, then they die. One minute you're the baby, the next minute you're the grandpa. Generations rise and fall. And in each of those generations, as people get their 70, maybe 80 years, what happens is that through it all, through all that transience, there's one reality that's constant, and that's the reality of God. In fact, what the Bible says is that God is our home. In the midst of all the rising and falling of human mortality, there's one constant that we all live in the midst of, and that's that God is our dwelling place in all generations. Now, when you look at nature and the ways nature can illustrate things, if you're looking for a picture of permanence, you can't do better than mountains. Mountains are immovable. And here we're told that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever God had formed the earth and the world, there was God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so what we're being told here is what Moses learned by looking at a bush that was burning but would not be consumed. A bush that was full of life and fire, but at the same time had no destructiveness to it. The bush stayed untouched. God is the one who is an all-consuming fire, and yet he is never consumed. As I've loved to say over the years, he's the only one without an umbilical cord. He doesn't ever draw his life from anyone else. He is the one who reveals himself as I am, as sufficient, as self-sustaining. He doesn't ever fill up his tank with gas. He lives and exists and moves and breathes. He doesn't breathe literally, but he has his existence in and of himself. And you can never think rightly about death, or maybe I should put it this way. You can never think with any hopefulness about death unless there is one who outlasts every death. If you and I are the standard of the universe and we just live and then we die, well, then Bertrand Russell was probably right. There's darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within, he said. But here's the reality. Before you were born, there was a God full of life, and after you die, there is a God full of life. He is immovable. He is from before the creation of the world. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and your whole story happens in his existence. He's the context of your entire being. Oh, this isn't even a distinctively Christian insight. Epimenides, the Greek poet, the Cretan poet in the 6th century said, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Paul heard that and said, that's exactly right, and he quoted it in Acts 17. But the reality is that all of life doesn't just happen on planet Earth. It doesn't just happen in your body. It happens in God. God is the context of the rising and the falling of the generations, of our lives and of our deaths. So if we're going to think about death biblically, we begin by thinking about God's eternality, but then we need to be humbled by thinking about our cause of death. Why do people die? We tell people, whenever someone dies, we always ask how. It's the first question usually we ask, they died. How did they die? Should we get various reports that they'd always had a heart condition? They had cancer? It was a sudden car accident? Oh, there was a murder? But we always relay the cause of death only in terms of human causality or the causality of sickness and death. And Moses goes deeper than that. He tells us that the reason we die is because God takes away our lives. That's why we die. God is the ultimate cause of death in every single person who's ever died. It says right there, you return man to dust. In the book of Genesis, Adam was formed out of dust, and then Eve came from his rib. He was formed from dust, and what does God do? He returns man to dust. And just like in Genesis, everything was formed by his word, God says, let there be light, and there was light. God also says, let there be death, and there is death. Return, O children of man. No one needs to worry that they will ultimately succumb to an accidental death. Though your death might be humanly accidental, God is the one who, even when you were in your womb, knew the day of your beginning and knew the day of your end. You can't live one day longer than God has planned for you, and you can't live one day shorter than God has planned for you. He has allocated the days of your death and your birth. He said on June 14th, 1974, let Ryan take breath. And at some point in the future, maybe later today, or who knows how long from now, he will speak the opposite word and take away my earthly life, just like he'll take away yours. Our deaths are in God's hands. He is the cause of our death. He, his word is what will take the last breath out of our lungs. You sweep them away. Oh, sorry. And then he goes on to say this. He says, but no matter how long you live, it's like the blink of an eye in the sight of God. In the light of eternality, the longest life is just a passing, fleeting, momentary thing. Some of you kids may have read in your Bibles, and maybe you get into the middle of the book of Genesis or the early parts of the book of Genesis. I guess it's Genesis 5. That's pretty early. And you say to yourself, whoa, these guys were living to like 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Any young people read that? No, you need to read your Bibles more. Or just too timid to put your hand up this morning. That's fine. Even those long lives that we have early in the Bible, Bible says this, for 1,000 years in God's sight is but as yesterday when it was past, or as a watch in the night. Sometimes people come up to me after the service and they say, how was your week? After I'm done preaching, I don't even remember that I had a week. But none of us, we're not all that different. If someone asked you, what'd you have for lunch yesterday? Sometimes it takes some serious thinking. Yesterday just slips through our fingers like water in the palm of our hands. And a life of 1,000 years is like yesterday for God. It's like a blink of an eye. It passes so quickly. In the light of God's eternality, our lives, no matter how long, even when they're 1/10 of 1,000 years, 100 years, we think we're doing well. This is just a blip on the radar. And here we're told that God is proactively involved in our deaths. He sweeps us away as with a flood. He ushers us to the grave like he ushers the waters over the Niagara Falls. It is God filling up the graveyards of the world, taking people out of this life and into death. You sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream. A dream seems all-consuming while it's happening. And then you wake up and realize it probably took about 30 seconds to dream that dream. like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. In the ancient Near East, early in the ancient, in the Near East, in these sort of desert cultures, you can kind of get a grass that sometimes will come up right away in the morning under the sun. But as the heat of the day comes along, that very same grass goes from green to brown in a single day. And that's us. We wake up, we're 17 and beautiful, and then we're not. It all passes by very quickly. One minute we're full of life, the next minute we're covered in wrinkles, and the next minute we're dead. And all of this is God's doing. Death has nothing to do with God being absent, but God is present and involved in bringing us to the hour of our deaths, sweeping us into the grave. Thinking about death biblically begins by thinking about God's eternality. It's humbled by thinking about the cause of death, which is God. And then we're sobered by thinking about God's judgment. Why is God so interested in taking us to our deaths? Why is God so active in that? And the answer is because we are sinners. God is holy. And in his holiness, he has anger and wrath and deadly judgment against our sins. Do you see that there? It says in verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve would have had eternal life, presumably, had they never sinned against God. And they had no reason to God. You couldn't say, oh, I didn't have enough sleep last night, I was just grumpy, or I disobeyed God because there were so many sinners around enticing me. No, Adam and Eve lived in an absolutely perfect world, and they were given free reign of the place to enjoy everything they wanted, except the one boundary God gave them, which was to not touch the tree of good and evil, which is say basically, don't exercise moral autonomy. Stay under me. And yet, in a massive act of cosmic rebellion, they sinned against God, and God, in his anger, kept the promise he had made in Genesis chapter 2, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now you might say, wait a second, Adam and Eve didn't die the very day they ate the tree. Well, they did spiritually die that very moment, but they also died the same way an apple dies when you pluck it from the tree, or a flower dies when you cut it from the stem. There's still beauty and life and vibrancy for a few weeks or a few months, but the death process has begun the minute it's been snipped from the life source. And all of this, we're told, happened because of God's anger. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Sometimes we hope that God will forget our sins, not think about our sins. Here we're told that God actually meditates on our sins. He contemplates our sins, and it's what drives him to exercise this death penalty against us. You have set our iniquities, verse 8, before you. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. The things we think we've got in the dark, the things we think we've got covered up, the things we've managed to make it so no other human being notices, they're not secrets to God. Our sins are right in front of his face, and he brings them up in front of him. Notice this assessment of life. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. One commentator said, we start out crying when we first get into the hospital room or whatever swimming pool you had your child in or whatever. But anyway, you know, we start out with tears and then we end in a sigh. And everything in between is pretty hard as well. The years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. You know, one of the interesting things about pastoring Americans, and this would be true of Canadians as well, but just pastoring people in a Western culture, is that if your life is full of troubles and toil and pain, everyone thinks they're doing something wrong. If you just get up at 4 a.m. and do a killer routine, you could get over all this. If you just find just the right balance of medications or naturopathic cures or work-life balance, you'd be able to really kill this thing. Bad illustration. But we have this sense that if we did it right, it would be so much more pleasant. Beloved, there is no way in this world to avoid a life whose span is toil and trouble. That is God's determined reality for this life. If that's what your life is like, it shouldn't produce in you a perpetual sense that you're doing something wrong, but more that you're part of a bad race, that you're part of a sinful race in a cursed world under God's curse. Now, certainly our individual sins can make things worse, but even if you were a sinless man, you might find yourself to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. These are the things God has determined for us. He says, the span of our life is toil and trouble. And then it asks this question, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So here's what Moses has done so far. God is eternal. He doesn't die. He's not sick. He's not sorrowful. He's not grieving. He is having his best life now and forever and for always. He is the blessed and happy God of all eternity who burns with endless delight. That's him. And all of our existence, our lives and our deaths, and our lives and our deaths, the novel of our lives, the story of our lives, they're all housed in him. He's our dwelling place. He's our dwelling place. He's the only source of stability we have or could ever have. And he's the one who's bringing us to our deaths, rushing along us along from the moment of our birth to the inevitable hour of our death that he has determined and authored, and he will pursue us too. And it's all happening because we are sinners. And the problem is nobody thinks about it. Oh, you go to a funeral, you shed a tear, and then you go up for cake and ice cream. You go to a funeral, maybe you're affected for a month, maybe you're sort of startled by the reality of your own death, and then you find a good show to binge watch. You go to a funeral, you realize this person died the same age as you, maybe younger than you, and then maybe you drink yourself into an oblivion or smoke yourself into a cloud that keeps you from facing the fact that you are going to die, and you're dying because you're a sinner, and you're dying and you're going to be handed into the hands of a God who is utterly committed to the destruction of sin. Who thinks about this? Who thinks about this? Who actually, Moses, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Well, there's probably one special note I should make here for Christians. After reading that, should we spend our whole lives thinking God is angry at us? That every sickness and every trial and even the hour of death is an expression of his anger and wrath towards us? Once you believe in Jesus, is God angry at you all the time till you die? Just the psalm on the face of it would seem to say that. And I think we have to keep in context the rest of the scriptures. God did give the death sentence to humanity out of anger. When we believe in Christ, that anger is taken away. It is atoned and appeased in the cross of Jesus Christ. But God has determined that he will still leave the consequences of that anger in every Christian's life. He doesn't remove the sickness, the death, the trials, and the sorrows. We are now under his smile, beloved, but he has decided to take us heaven, not by bypassing death, but through death. He has decided to take us heaven, not by bypassing suffering, but through suffering. And so his heart towards you is not full of anger constantly. It's not full of wrath constantly. You are forgiven. You're adopted as beloved child, but he is determined that he will leave the consequences he placed over all humanity on your life as well. If you're not a Christian, though, all the sickness, all the sorrow, and the eventual death is, it's a reminder to you of how God feels about you. And how God feels about you is he feels angry at your sin. He wants you to repent of your sin. He wants you to face the fact that the reason there's so much sickness and sorrow and death in your life and in the life of others is because you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. As Jonathan Edwards, it might seem like it's something ancient, but it's simply something biblical. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God apart from Christ. If you can think about that and not want to pray, something's wrong. Because when you think about that, you really take that and it means there's something you can't control. You can control your weight, or you can hope that maybe this year is the year you can control your weight. You can control your work-life balance. You can control the relationship dynamics in your marriage a little bit. You can at least do your part. There are so many things in life where you can constantly try to get on top of it and control it and make it better. You aren't going to be able to wrestle yourself on top of control of this one. You're going to die. You can get all the right supplements. You can do all the right workouts. You can reduce stress everywhere, and you will die. Maybe it'll be a little more relaxing, but you will die. You cannot avoid death. You can't cut your head off and freeze it cryogenically and hope they come up with science later to raise you. Even if they do, later that person, whoever's head that is, will die. You're going to die. And it's not morbid to start to live like that's true. It's reality. You know, all the time when I hear sermons on death, I always hear preachers, I have a pet peeve. Here's my pet peeve. I'll try to be quick about it. It's the things preachers apologize for. Oh, I'm going to be preaching on death this morning. I'm so sorry, but I'm going to do this. Surely you're all more mature than that. Tom gave me a look like maybe we're not. But anyway, most of you are more, no, anyway. Surely we ought to. I don't want to insult your dignity. You and I know we're going to die. And we should take account for it, and we should begin to live in light of it. Now, what happens here in the psalm is that Moses begins to pray. Now, he's been praying, but we can say that he's been praying prayers of meditation, thinking about truth before God. But now he's going to pray a prayer of supplication, prayers of request. He's going to begin to ask things of God. And just to summarize for you, and I'll go through them verse by verse, but what he's praying for is wisdom, pity, joy, and stability. Wisdom, pity, joy, and stability. And I could almost make that last one eternality, but we'll get into that. The first thing he asks for is wisdom. Do you see that? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to understand that we're only getting a few thousand of these. These days are not in a, we have a lifetime supply, but it's a lifetime supply. It's a limited supply of days that we're going to get. The average, 70, a little above average, 80, huge outliers, over 100, but the difference is not that big. No one's going to 150. And even if you did, even if you got to 1,000, it's a blink in God's eternality and you're going to face him. So we need wisdom. Basically, he's praying, Lord, let me live like it. Give me wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? I'm going to die. I need wisdom. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because usually, even in the Bible, when we think about wisdom, we're talking about managing life. Get into the Proverbs, how do I manage fidelity to my wife? Get into the Proverbs, how do I manage fidelity with my money? Okay, we need wisdom in all these tricky areas of life. Here's the ultimate thing you need wisdom in: how to die. How are you going to die? In light of death, what wisdom could you possibly have? How do you do it well? Do you enter in with a pose? Like, do you come at it with a technique? And it is amazing. This is a neglected New Testament theme. It is amazing how constantly the New Testament is telling us Christ is our wisdom. He's your wisdom. And it doesn't just mean Christ will have you set up your Roth IRA so that you'll make it through retirement. That's not what it means. It means Christ is the one who gives us the wisdom we need to face death. Paul is on and on about this. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become our wisdom from God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:17, he is a secret and hidden wisdom now revealed. Paul calls Jesus the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you know what Paul says in the book of Romans after he has said, all mankind are sinners, there's none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. Do you know what he says after he says, but Christ has died for us, a propitiation for our sins, one whose sacrifice of atonement takes away the punishment that we deserve? Do you know what he does when he's gone through all of how Christ saves us and will save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation? He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is his judgment. How inscrutable are his ways. You want to know how to face death? Jesus is your wisdom. Jesus is how you face death. Teach us to number our days. Teach us that we're mortal, Lord. Teach us that we're going to die. Make us people who deal with it, who actually take it to heart. This thing is going to be short. This thing is going to be over soon. Soon I will face my God. How will I do that with wisdom? Christ is my wisdom. Christ is the one who will go before God and say, he deserves to die. I died for him. I was born in Bethlehem so that men may no longer die. Christ is our wisdom to deal with death. Christ is also God's pity. Did you notice that earlier in the psalm, in verse 3, it says, God says, return, O children of man. God says to us, return. Go back to where you came from. Return to dust, O man. Now Moses reverses things. And he says in his prayer to God in verse 13, return, O Lord. You turn around. You're turning us from life to death. We're asking you now to you turn around. And would you turn around and turn us from death to life? Would you turn around so that you come to us not in wrath, but in pity? When you say return, we go from living to dead dust. We're asking you to return from wrath over to pity. Do you see that there in the text? Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Well, the ultimate display of God's pity came a long time after it was prayed for. One of the things that the gospel writers are constantly remarking about Jesus is his compassion and his pity. Matthew 20, verse 34, in pity, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they were healed. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus sees a leper, and with pity, quote, he stretched out his hand and touched him and cleansed him. Ultimately, Jesus' pity took him all the way from the manger to the grave, to the cross where he died our death for us. If you understand the seriousness of death and that you deserve it, there's only one thing to reach out for: pity. It's humbling to ask for pity, isn't it? Who wants to go and ask someone for pity? Would you pity me? But what an amazing thing that those of us who are going to die, whose hearts are going to stop, whose lungs are going to fail, who are in a desperate strait, who are going to die and face God, you're crazy not to ask for pity. Who do you think you are that you could stay proud, stay sophisticated, stay strong, and never ask for anyone to pity you? You'll die in your sins. But if you humble yourself and say, I am pitiable and I need your pity, you'll find Jesus is full of pity, more than willing to pity a sinner on death row and to rescue them from that pitiable position and to lift them into a place of pure joy. Look at the next thing we see here. Moses prays for joy. It's an amazing thing to pray, right? You've just meditated on death. And so what do you, oh, Lord, we're going to die. You're sweeping us to death. You're going to make sure we die. We're dying because of your anger. We're dying because of your wrath against us. Oh, God, would you please make us happy? It's a bold prayer. And actually, the way he prays it, and I love this because you can't help but see the resurrection here. He says, would you make us happy as long as we've been miserable? Look at it there. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as we have afflicted, as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Do you hear it? Make us glad, make us rejoice, and let it happen for as many days as we've seen evil. These 70, 80 years are always hard. They start with a cry, they end with a sigh. There's moaning all the way through. And Lord, after 70, 80 years of difficulty, would you make us happy for as long as we've been sad? Now, there's two ways God can answer that prayer. One is to make everyone live roughly 160 years, and the last 80 are just awesome. The other possibility is to take you through death to a resurrection where you are promised in Psalm 16, fullness of joy. And that's exactly what he's done. He's come in Christ to give us steadfast love, to give us the forgiveness of our sins, and to give us joy that will outlast all of our pains. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus tells persecuted Christians who might die for their faith in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad? Why? Because they're going to be accounted among those who inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, when he's getting ready to die and be raised in John 16:22, tells his followers, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Have you ever thought about what would happen if we saw a really, really striking healing at Emmanuel? I'm talking something like wild, like we actually had the CT scans and we just saw a body riddled with cancer and then we had new scans and there was no cancer there at all. Or someone like, let's go full New Testament, like someone's hand is just crippled like crazy. You've seen this hand. Every time you go to church, they can't shake you with that hand because that hand's in such bad shape. And then it just stretches out. Or we had someone in a wheelchair, and they were in a wheelchair for 10 years, and all of a sudden we prayed and asked God to heal them, and they stood up and they started dancing around. Maybe they'd like be the person in Acts chapter 3 where it says they were leaping and walking and praising God. You think that'd be amazing? I think that'd be amazing. You think you'd sing and dance if someone saw a significant physical healing? Okay, none of you are going to die. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never see death. That's what he said. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have your last breath, but it means when you go to close your eyes to die, there he will be, right there. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And just a little while after that, we will participate in the fullness of the resurrection, and every sore, every ache, every pain, every difficulty will be gone, and we will be in perfect health for eternity. The most marvelous healing that we could possibly see at Emmanuel would only be an appetizer of the full healing that is coming to every single believer at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ. We are going to have steadfast love, fullness of joy, and gladness forever. In fact, we're going to have it for so many days that our current trials aren't even worth comparing to the difficulties we're going through right now. I think that's pretty great. And I think that if we're more amazed at a hand getting fixed than everything getting fixed, we might have missed what's at the heart of the Christian religion. And I wouldn't mind a few hands getting fixed too. But now, last point. I want you to notice that Christ is our permanence. I don't know about you, but if you start really thinking about death, your life's just a vapor. Even if you lived 1,000 years, it's just like, it's not even like a yesterday for God. It can almost lead to sort of a fatalism, right? Like, what's the point of doing anything? I'm just living this short, miserable, nasty life where I moan and groan and then I die as he sweeps me off the edge into eternity. It's kind of hard to go to work on Monday after that sermon, right? It might even be hard to do the dishes later today. I mean, what keeps you going? I don't think it's an accident that the last thing Moses prays for, after thinking deeply about death, is praying that everything he does would be established, would have a permanence to it. Look at the last verse, the second to last verse, verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. One of the most humbling realities in the world, and the book of Ecclesiastes tells us all about it, is you can get a bunch of money in the bank account, and then the stock market crashes and it's gone. Or you wind up dying and it goes to a worthless son who squanders it. Or it gets stolen, you get scammed, and in your later years someone calls you and they need your credit card number for very, very valid reasons. And you're not thinking like you used to in your 30s, and then you hand it over. And everything's drained away from you. These things happen to real people. Or you build up a church, and you go into retirement, and everything goes liberal and wonky. Or you train up children, and you see them not follow in the path of the Lord. We all want the work that we do to last, right? It's said that, you know, Jews in the Holocaust, in the concentration camps, they could survive almost anything, but if they were asked to take one pile of dirt from one half of the room and move it over the next half and then just to do it over and over again, then you started seeing the suicide skyrocket. Because as soon as there's futility, as soon as work is useless, as soon as there's no point in the things you're doing, people just want to die. And so here's Moses. Lord, I'm going to be out in a millisecond. Someone else is coming after me. Generation after generation, we're in, we're out. We're just a blip on the screen. You're our home. Would you make it so that our work lasts? Would you establish the work of our hands? And it's amazing how eager the New Testament is to tell us that the situation that Jesus has brought about establishes the work of our hands. If you give money or give time to Christ's cause, the Bible says you will be rewarded where? In heaven. If you invest in other people in Christ's cause, you are storing up for yourself treasures where? In heaven. When you produce glorious things in your culture, the book of Revelation says the nations will bring the glorious things of each culture into heaven. There is a continuity between this life and the next. There's a continuity between the way we use our money, the way we use our time, the way we use our lives, and the next life. There's not a radical separation, and this is why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when he's speaking about the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, your labors are not in vain. Because everything we do It won't come back to haunt us. It will come back to bless us at the resurrection. And so even in this life, if you're seeing no results from your work, everything you're laying your hand to doesn't work, your job, your parenting, your ministry, God is not so unjust as to forget your labors. And he will reward and honor and bless and give you treasures and give you, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, on the last day in reference to this day. Thinking about death might just make you happy. Thinking about death might actually give you the kind of stamina you need to keep pressing on in this life. Thinking about death might actually resurrect my life, my prayer life, and yours. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we praise you that you are going to take us to the hour of our death. And we would do nothing but tremble at that thought, because death really is our last enemy, except that you have just made so many promises to us. Christ is our wisdom. Christ has pity. Lord, Christ brings joy. And Christ establishes the work of our hands. We praise you that all here who are in the bonds of death and the devil would escape him and run to Christ this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.